we all know someone who's an ex-something. Like maybe they used to be a Giants fan until the last couple seasons, right? And now they don't really claim to be Giants fans anymore. They are ex-Giants fans, right? And if you are a real Giants fan, any real Giants fan? Yes. If you are a real Giants fan, you look at the ex-Giants and say, we used to be friends, right? Until you bailed on the Giants. And now we are ex-friends. That's how we categorize our relationship. Once upon a time, friends. Now, not friends, ex-friends. You probably, unless you've been in the same place your whole career, or you've never worked, you probably have an ex-boss, right? You might have an ex-roommate. You might have an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend. But here's the question for us in our text this morning. Can someone be an ex-Christian? Now, on some level, you think, of course, people can be ex-Christians. We probably all know a few of them. On Thursday nights, one of the things I do around here is I help lead a Bible study for athletes over at Foothill College. So I asked them just a few days ago, because I knew we were talking about this, I asked them, this group of athletes, if they knew anyone who used to be a Christian, but now says he or she isn't. And 100% of them said, 100% of these college athletes said, yeah, I know someone like that. I bet 100% of us would say we know someone like that. It might be you. You might put yourself in that category. I used to be a Christian. There's been several high-profile people who are pretty well-known in the Christian world who say they aren't Christians anymore. If you didn't know, those are actually called deconversion stories. Now you know the term. So at one time, maybe because they were raised a certain way, for whatever reason, but at one time they identified as a Christian, but then later on, they say, this isn't what I believe anymore. They are ex-Christians. They have deconverted. And that might seem pretty cut and dry obvious, right? Like, of course you can be an ex-Christian. You can be an ex-anything else. So why couldn't you be an ex-Christian? But actually, this question can be much more complicated to understand. And perhaps this question is even troubling for some of us. And that's primarily because, it's primarily troubling for us because because of statements that Jesus himself made, and two, because of our understanding of what being a Christian actually is. So Jesus says statements like, I know who belongs to me. I know who my sheep are. I'm never going to let one of them go. Nobody is going to snatch any of my people out of my hand. Jesus said things like that. So, if someone used to be a Jesus sheep, and now they aren't, did Jesus try to keep them, but he failed? Did Jesus fail at something? That would be a little troubling, right? Like if he failed to do that, what else is he going to fail to do? But then secondly, being a Christian is more than intellectual agreement to an idea. It's more than that. Now, there are certain claims you must agree with in order to be a Christian, of course, right? Christians believe something like one of the songs the kids just sang, which was awesome. But we believe something like Jesus came into the world to destroy evil and to save sinners who have participated in that evil that's in the world, which includes all of us. We believe he died to pay for our sins, which we believe is necessary because, again, we have participated in the evil of the world, and he's going to wipe out that evil, but he's not going to wipe out us because he died for our sins. And we believe he resurrected back to life in victory over sin and death. A Christian believes something like that. But being a Christian is not just agreement with certain claims. Christianity is not just a philosophical system that you think is a good idea. Like when you were a freshman in college, And one professor tried to convince you that communism is a fantastic economic system, right? But then another professor said, actually, capitalism has more historical longevity. And you thought, I'm going to need to think about this, weigh the evidence, and make a decision. Christianity is not that. It's not only that. Again, there are claims you need to know and agree with, but there's more than that. In Christianity, a real, a living being, a person comes into your life and rescues you. Jesus liberates you from both the penalty and the power of sin. Jesus gives you a new heart that longs to follow after him. Did Karl Marx do that for you? Did Adam Smith do that for you when you're in those classes? If you don't know who those people are, read a book sometimes, okay? Of course not. Karl and Adam didn't do those things, right? They're dead. They didn't come into your life in a personal way. They're economic systems. Those are just ideas, right? And you either take them or you leave them, or you can take part of them, or leave all of them. And that's all there is to it. It's a thought exercise. But Christianity has a person who intercedes into your individual specific life. And that person promises to continue to direct you toward himself forever and ever and ever, to never let you go. That's his promise. So what does it mean if someone then leaves Jesus? Is he not interceding in their lives anymore? Do they not belong to him anymore? If they aren't with Jesus now, this is where it gets really sensitive for some of us. If they aren't with Jesus now, will they be with him in eternity? That's sensitive for us. Because for most of us, the people we know who say, we used to be a Christian and now we aren't, those are probably people who are very close to us. It's not some random person we used to work with. It's someone in our family, isn't it? It's a close friend. And we really care about that person. We care where they end up for eternity. And just as essential, we care whether they are living life to the fullest, like right now. And we believe living life to the fullest happens through Jesus. So we want to see that happen in their lives. Like, their lives matter to us a lot. So John addresses this very question in a little letter that he wrote way back in the first century. If you don't know who John was, he was potentially Jesus' best friend. You're like, Jesus had a best friend? Yes, just like all of us, okay? Jesus was closer to some people than other people, and his closest group of people only included Peter, James, and John. So John was in the innermost circle. And just as an example of how close John and Jesus were, the night that Jesus was arrested and taken to be crucified, Jesus was having a final meal with his disciples. And after the meal, John is reclining at the table. But he's not just leaning against the wall, he's leaning up against Jesus. It's like he wanted to be snuggle buddies with Jesus. It's like he was man-cuddling with Jesus. You're like, that's a thing? Like Joey and Ross in an episode of Friends when they were nap partners? Like that? Like that's a thing? We're doing that? Well, it's not a thing with me, just so you know. Unless you're one of my sons, which none of you are, but if you're one of my sons, then it's absolutely a thing, and I want it to happen like all the time. But if you're not one of my sons, it's not a thing at all. So I don't know if that means there's something messed up with me, or if there's something messed up with John, but John wanted to be snuggle buddies with Jesus. The point is, John was very close with Jesus. And John writes a small letter in the first century that, amazingly, we still have today. It is incredible, if you think about it, that we have written communications between the earliest followers of Jesus, and those have survived until now. But they have survived, and we have them. And our church here at Bridges, we've been going through John's little letter for the past few months. The section of the letter that we're looking at today addresses this question about ex-Christians. So ex-Christians are not just a modern phenomenon. All the way back to the beginning, there were people who were bailing on Jesus. And then there were other people wondering, what does that mean, that these people are bailing on Jesus? So this is our scripture. It's in your bulletin insert there. It'll be up on the screen. We're 1 John 2, 18 through 27, if you want to follow along at home. 1 John 2, 18 through 27, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it taught you, remain in him. As we discuss this little portion of this little letter today, we'll see the obvious meaning of this text, the personal crisis that meaning creates in us, and our hope. So the obvious meaning, the personal crisis that creates, and our hope. So first, the obvious meaning. People who left Jesus were never really with him. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. If they were really Christians, they wouldn't have left Christianity. By going, they showed they never were. And if that weren't abrasive enough, John writes, remember who writes this, it's John. John goes one step further and calls this group of people who went out from them, he calls that group of people antichrists. Verse 22, which he connects to it being the last hour, verse 18. Like antichrist and the last hour are linked. When one happens, the other will happen. They are connected events. But maybe not in the way that we would first think, okay? So first, because this might not be what we think when we hear antichrist and last hour, but they are connected, and this is at least one way they are. By saying antichrists, he's not referring to some supernatural being who's going to bring about the apocalypse, like the offspring of Satan and Thanos. Not that, right? They're just quite literally people who are against Jesus. So they are anti-Jesus, which means they are anti-Christ. So I'll come up with that word. Not very original, but they deny Jesus, That's the issue, right? Verse 23. And that connects to it currently being the last hour, both when John wrote this and today, both still the last hour, because when people deny Jesus, that's the last hour. That's it. No one else is coming after Jesus. There won't be anyone else who arrives that we can have a chance to deny once we have denied Jesus. I realize that may not be clear, so this might help. You might remember that Jesus tells a parable of a vineyard owner. And the vineyard owner sends some servants of his to go to the vineyard and collect the harvest from the vineyard. But the workers who are already at the vineyard, they kick out those servants, run them off. So the owner says, I still want my harvest. I'm going to send some more workers or some more servants to go collect the harvest. And again, the workers who are already at the vineyard run those guys off. Same thing happens. So finally, and finally being the key word, the owner sends his son to collect the harvest from the vineyard. But the workers at the vineyard kill the son. They reject him. They deny him. So the father comes then, the owner of the vineyard, and wipes everybody out. The idea is that after people denied the son, no one else is coming. It's the last hour. There's not going to be another messenger. Jesus is it. There's no other hope left. Like, no one else is going to be sent. I mean, he's like, God already sent his son. What else do you want him to do? Which kind of helps us understand or see why John would say, verse 23, because they deny the Son, they don't have the Father, right? I mean, that makes sense, right? Like, the Father sends his Son to the vineyard, and the workers reject that Son, they kill that Son, they deny him, right? Well, if the workers of the vineyard did that, well, clearly they're also rejecting and denying the Father. They would have no way to have the Father, to somehow be cool with the Father in that scenario if they have kicked out the Son. We get that. That makes sense. What might be harder for us to get in our own personal lives is this is saying there is zero getting to God while denying Jesus. So any of us who say something like, I'm spiritual, but I'm not specifically Christian, John says, you might be spiritual. You might be connecting to some spirit. Later in his letter, he's going to say, you need to test the spirits, and not all the spirits are the same, right? Like, you open yourself up to the spiritual world, you'll probably find one. There's lots of them out there, and not all of them are good. John says, if all you are is spiritual, whatever you find, it won't be God. Unless you go through Jesus, you won't connect with the creator and the ultimate judge over all of those spirits. You deny the Son, you don't have the Father. So what about the person who once professed Jesus and now says, you know, I don't really believe this stuff anymore? John says that person never had Jesus in the first place. That person is a liar. That person is an antichrist. This is why, now listen, this is not very Baptist of me. So if you're someone who puts Baptist theology above biblical theology, this might ruffle your feathers a little bit. But I just, like, I try to side with the Bible. It's just my bias, so now you know that. Whenever someone asks me, and this gets me in trouble sometimes, okay? Whenever someone asks me, how many people have accepted Christ in your ministry? Or how many people accepted Christ at that ministry event? Again, this got me in trouble. I say, I have no idea. Like, time will tell. Come back and ask me after a lifetime has passed. There's no way that I would know right now, right? Now, I might be able to say how many people said they trusted Jesus to reconcile them with God, but I have no idea who actually did. We need to wait and see if they continue trusting in Jesus over the course of their entire lives. or if they end up walking out on Jesus, like these people did who John was talking about. Now, if that just ruffled your feathers, before you start throwing tomatoes up here, which would be fun, start doing that next week when I'm not preaching, okay? If your feathers were ruffled, just because I say we need to wait and see if people prove that initial step of faith through the rest of their lives, just because I say that, right, doesn't mean that we shouldn't celebrate like crazy when someone says, I want to trust Jesus to save me from my sin. Right? When somebody says that, they have taken, at a minimum, they've taken some sort of significant spiritual step, and that is awesome. And we should celebrate, we should throw a party, of course, right? That's when people get baptized, and then we celebrate again. I love it. I'll be first in line to do all those things. But the only way we will know if someone actually became a Christian is if they stay with Jesus. If they never forsake him, if they never leave him, that's how we'll know. We will not know day of. We wait a lifetime and then we find out. Paul, who was a different one of Jesus' followers in the first century, Paul says it like this in a little letter he wrote, Colossians 1:22. Paul says, but now he, that's God, but now God has reconciled you. God has reconciled you to himself if you continue in your faith, if you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. I really appreciate this because it's not linear thinking. So some of you who are engineers might really enjoy this kind of like thought exercise. So this is like really put in effort here and it'll become clear later. Paul says, God has reconciled you now. It has already happened that you are reconciled currently. If a future event takes place, which is you keep holding on to the hope held out in the gospel. If you keep trusting that Jesus is the one and the only one who can reconcile you to God, you keep holding that onto that in the future, you are reconciled now. It's not like you end up achieving reconciliation later after you believe long enough. It's you are now reconciled currently if you hold on in the future. Another way to say that is that you are currently in now if you're still in later. If you're not in later, then you weren't in now. Your current status will show itself by what ends up happening later. It's like you have two sets of train tracks and they're right next to each other. And right now, those train tracks are pointed in the same direction. But one ends up in Mexico, and the other one ends up in Canada. Right? Well, how do you know which set of train tracks you're on right now? Right? Well, where you end up proves which set of tracks you are on the entire time. Like you might think you're on the Canada tracks. You got your big puffy jacket, you're ready to do whatever people do in Canada, your friend is with you and he's like, we're going to Canada. Well, how do you know? If you end up in Mexico, you were never on the Canada tracks, like ever. If you bail on Jesus later, if we think, I don't really believe that Jesus reconciles me to God. I don't even think there's a God to be reconciled to. If we bail on Jesus, we're never with him in the first place. That's the plain and obvious meaning of the text. Okay, the personal crisis that creates, personal crisis. We've all bailed on Jesus. If bailing on Jesus means we were never with him, then what hope do any of us have? How many times have I left him? How often do I forsake him as my first love? how often do I go out from him? If my going out from him shows I'm not with him, am I with him? The crisis for us, verse 24 and 25, John writes, as for you, so he's already addressed the people that have left. He's spoken to them already. They're the Antichrist liars. But now he addresses the people who are staying. He says, as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. So how do we remain in the Son and the Father and have eternal life? If what we heard in the beginning remains in us. How are we doing with that? Daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. In some ways, I found it a little ironic that this series is called Sure. If you didn't know that this series was called Sure, that's why it's on the front of your bulletin today. It's why the logo's up on the screen a lot. It's ironic to me because it seems like week after week, the verses we read make us doubt whether we're really following Jesus. Maybe we should have called this series Anything But Sure. Just so you know, the reason why we called it Sure is because John calls it Sure. Later in his letter, John says that he writes his letter so that believers will know that they are believers. John wants to give believers confidence. That's his goal. He wants people to know they really do belong to Jesus and they really will make it to the end. He doesn't want people to freak out wondering if Jesus has really rescued them. He wants them to be sure that Jesus has rescued them and then walk around with confidence knowing that Jesus will continue to hold on to them no matter what. That's his goal. He says that's his goal. That's 1 John 5:13. He says that's his goal. But then it's like nearly every verse he seems to say something that would make people question their security. Like, people who go out from him aren't really with him. If you continue in sin, this will be in a few weeks, so just skip this week. If you continue in sin, you're a child of the devil. Thanks for that, John. If you hate, he says, you're a murderer and the truth isn't in you. So all of us who are on Twitter and read something somebody else posts, or any of us who watch like cable news on any station, we end up hating people. So we're murderers and the truth isn't in us, right? He says you have to keep believing the message you heard in the beginning. It seems like everything he writes gives us the opposite of confidence. It seems like if he wanted to actually give us security, he would have said, no matter what you do, no matter what you believe, God will hang on to you. That's not what he said. He said, if you stray from belief, if you stray into a life of sin, you aren't a child of God. He says, hang on to what you heard in the beginning. Don't walk away from Jesus. Stay close to him and to stay close to his people. What kind of confidence is that? What about those of us who doubt? Those of us who struggle? Those of us who sometimes run away from Jesus? Who don't really feel like we're remaining in him always? Those of us who feel like we're lost from him? We wonder whether he's really there. Like, if we question whether he's really there, can we say that what we heard from the beginning still remains in us? This makes us feel anything but sure. And yet, John says his goal is to take away our doubts. So what does John give us to accomplish his goal? How does he alleviate our insecurities and make us feel sure? This is answered by our final point, our hope. Our hope isn't that we need to muster the strength for faithfulness. Our hope isn't that we've been good enough, right enough, long enough to prove that we're really in, because that's not any assurance at all, like we just said. Our hope is God's Spirit working in our lives. The text uses the word anointing to describe this hope. It's verse 20 and verse 27. Anointing in this context is simply God giving you his spirit. This anointing, this spirit from God, this is the reason John has complete assurance about the people to whom he is writing. So look at the start of verse 19 and then into verse 20. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. They went out, but there's something different about you. You aren't the same as the ones who left. What's the difference about you? It's you have an anointing from the Holy One. So why are you going to stay with Jesus? Because you can hold yourself together and they can't? No. Because they were tempted in a way that you aren't? No. Because they have doubts that you don't have? No. You're the same on all those categories. What's the difference? You have an anointing from the Holy One. God's Spirit remains on you. That's why you will remain in him. You say, but sometimes I wander away from him on purpose. I don't really know if I can call it wandering, if it's on purpose. It's like I know exactly where I'm going. It's away from Jesus. I do that. What does that mean? I do that too. Here's what will happen. You'll come back because you have an anointing from the Holy One. God won't let you get very far. He will turn you around. You will say, I'm sorry, Lord. I want to be with you. I want to come back to you. You'll say that every time. Again, in Christianity, you're not just tangling with ideas that you can kind of take or leave all or part of those ideas. That's not what you're tangling with. You're tangling with a real person who will pursue you to the end of the earth and then back again. And that is why you can be sure of your salvation. Listen, you've probably never thought about this, but let's think about it. I heard John Piper ask this question years ago. What gives you any confidence that you're going to wake up tomorrow still believing that Jesus died for your sins? That Jesus reconciled you to God? That Jesus rose in victory over sin and death and promises that you can have that same kind of victory? Why do you think that you will believe that tomorrow? What makes you think that you won't be led astray, like it talks about in verse 26? Led astray, either that could be through temptations or through someone else's influence or our own doubts. Why won't that happen? You're like, well, I've believed it for 3 decades, so I'll probably believe it tomorrow. Oh, really? Is that how belief works? So there's nothing you've ever believed for 3 decades and then you changed your mind? Has that never happened? Like some new evidence came to light and it like completely reordered everything that you had always thought? Has that never happened? You thought someone was a really good friend of yours and then she stabbed you in the back after 3 decades and you realized, oh, I guess we weren't as good of friends as I thought we were, right? What makes you so sure something like that won't happen with your faith? You're like, oh, well, I've made an iron-tight, logical defense of Christianity. Great! I hope you have. Share that with others. It could really help them. But what makes you so sure no one is ever going to shoot holes all through your case? Has that never happened? Like, you thought you had all the evidence you needed to prove some point. You were going to pitch a new idea at work. Or maybe you were having an argument with someone and you thought, there is no response that they will be able to give. They can't counter this. I got them. They are, they are just going to bow down to my superior intellect. Pride before the fall. We should have seen this coming, right? But then the other person says something and completely counters your case. And you have no response. What makes you so sure that that won't happen with your belief in Christ? And if it does, what makes you so sure that you would stay with Christ after that? Listen, you don't want your assurance to depend on you, your strength, your resolve, your intellect, your evidence, the persuasiveness of your arguments. You don't want your assurance to come from there. You want your assurance to depend on Him. You'll wake up a Christian tomorrow because you have received His Spirit. You will remain in Him even when you stray. You'll come back and you will stray, and then you will come back. You will remain in Him because you have been anointed with His Spirit. Verse 27, as for you, so unlike the people who are trying to lead you astray, as for you, the thing that's different about you, again, this is the second time he said it, what's different about you is the anointing you received remains in you. That's why you'll wake up a Christian tomorrow. Not because you're smarter than other people. Not because you have better evidence. Not because you believed it for 30, 60, 80 years. Because his Spirit is in you. Now, let's hope we have more convincing evidence. If we have the truth, we should have more convincing evidence. We should have more persuasive reasoning. Let's keep working toward that end, right? We have a logical, rational faith that we don't need to be afraid to investigate. The more information that comes to light, the more solid that our case should be. So this is not in any way to say that our faith is somehow anti-intellectual. It's not. Let's use our intellects to better understand our faith and the world that God made. Absolutely. Let's do all of that. But our intellects are not our assurance that we will stay faithful to Christ. Our assurance is we have received an anointing from the Holy One. His Spirit is in us. His Spirit teaches us. His Spirit guides us. His Spirit shows us what is true. John is actually so confident of this that he says to his readers, you don't need anyone to teach you, verse 27. Which doesn't mean they don't ever need more information. Of course, they need more information sometimes. It means they know how to identify what's true and what's false because God's Spirit is inside of them testifying to that truth. They know what John says is true, not because they know John, they think he's a good guy, he makes a convincing case, although all of those things may be true, that's not why they know what he's saying is true. They know what John is saying is true because God's Spirit is inside of them testifying to the truth. If you're listening to someone, a preacher, for example, if you're listening to me and I say something wrong, which is bound to happen, God's Spirit in you will let you know that. We are interacting with someone real. This is verse 27. The anointing is real. It's not just this preacher puts together a more convincing story than this preacher and we agree with the first one. It's not like that. In addition to the two preachers, there is another party in the dialogue. A real someone who is working in the hearts and minds of the people to guide them to the truth. If you are a Christian today, you will wake up a Christian tomorrow. You will not be led astray by false teaching or temptations or your own doubts. You will not forsake Christ and abandon Him. When you fall into temptation, when you doubt, when you run from Him, He will bring you back. He will restore you. He will keep you safe until the end because you have the anointing of His Spirit. That is why you can be sure. That is why you can know for sure that your salvation is secure. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to come rescue us. Thank you that the means required to make it to the end of a faithful life rest on you and not on us. Because we would not make it, Lord. Thank you for not only rescuing us when we initially said we wanted to trust you to reconcile us to God, but thank you for continuing to rescue us every day. Thank you for your Spirit that leads and guides us to the truth. We pray that Spirit lives in the hearts of every one of the people in this room. And if it doesn't, that all of us here would come to know you through the working of your Spirit. We pray those things in Jesus' name.